All right, so we have been looking at chapter 13 of Acts. That's where we're going to be this evening, as we are looking at the beginning of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journeys that we have listed in the book of Acts. We've detailed there. We in our previous lesson, looked at... Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at how they were commissioned for this mission journey from the church in Antioch. They started from there, and they went to the Isle of Cyprus. There they worked with the people there, ended up converting Sergius Paulus, and then they moved on to the mainland. They traveled over to Perga and then up to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where we were last week, as they moved into Antioch, and they went to the synagogue, if you remember, on the Sabbath day. They were then given the opportunity to speak. And here in Acts 13, we have the first recorded sermon that Paul delivers for us, and that's what we were looking at last week. We will continue to look at this work that takes place in Antioch, in Pisidia, before we move on to chapter 14 next week. So let's go ahead and jump in. Where we were last week, we ended at verse 22. Paul, again, is in the midst of preaching this gospel sermon. And you remember he's done a little bit of a history lesson for us, for the Jews there in the synagogue. He discussed how God chose the Israelites, how God then delivered them out of Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, and there God judged over them for a while until they cried out for a king. Well, God gave them a king. Saul became king, ruled for 40 years, and then God removed him from that kingship because of his sin, and there he placed David as king over the nation. And that's where we were looking at last week. So keep that in mind as we go through this. We're seeing how Paul is structuring his sermon to them, and how he's bringing them, of course, to eventually Jesus Christ. So let's go to verse 23, and that's where we'll begin reading. Let's read verses 23 through 25. Of this man's offspring, referring back to David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." All right, so here in verse 23, he spent some time talking about David. And the nation of Israel, of course, adored David. They extolled him to high acclaim. He was the great king of Israel. And so they still had great admiration for him. And so Paul is going to use David as a way to teach how Jesus is better than David, and how he is king above David. And he begins by saying that Jesus came through the offspring of David, just as God had promised. I don't know if I have this up there. Yeah, so if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise. Now, he referenced the promise in verse 24 of Acts 13. Verse 23. This promise. Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you read about the promise. And notice what God says to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body? I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, you might read that first and think, well, he's talking about Solomon, obviously. Solomon was king after David, Solomon the son of Bathsheba. He does eventually become king. But is that really who he's talking about? Well, there's a really big clue as to who this actually is in verse 13. This can't be Solomon that he's talking about, at least not all of it. He says in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Solomon actually did build the temple in Jerusalem, so that would apply to him. But what about the second part? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that can't be true. Because Solomon he was dead by this point by a long time. It can't be the kingdom of Solomon that he's referring to, because he identifies it as an everlasting kingdom. Of course, this is a messianic prophecy of Jesus. Now, Jesus would establish his kingdom for eternity. That's exactly what Jesus did. I'm not going to get in depth in this study about the kingdom of Jesus. We know the kingdom of Jesus is the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus said that he was going to establish his kingdom, his church, and upon the reality that he was the Son of God. And so God makes a promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7. However, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. And so Paul is making that allusion backwards. He's saying to them, God promised an everlasting kingdom. Solomon could provide that for you. David can't do that, and we'll look at why in just a minute. It has to be Jesus. And then he makes reference to John the Immerser, John the Baptist. Well, John was a man who had many followers. There were a lot of people who flocked to John. John came as Old Testament prophesies of him. He's like Elijah. He has come to make straight the pathways of the Christ. And so I want to spend just a minute looking at John and his mission. In the Gospel of John the disciple, he details some of what happened in accord with John and his ministry. Go to John chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19 tells us, John 1, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? What an interesting question. Who are you? What in the world are they talking about? Didn't they know his name was John? Didn't they have an idea of who his father was? His father was of the priestly order. Then what do they mean? Who are you? Well, what are they making reference to? They're making reference to the prophetic Messiah or Christ, who the Old Testament prophesies over and over again. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, so you've got the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are wanting to know who John is. What are you doing? You're stirring up all these people. It's interesting, they never asked Jesus that. But they are going to John to ask that. And John is simply affirming, I am not the one that you're seeking. I'm not even trying to claim that I'm that one. But he denies it. He goes on, you go on in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Of course, that's what Paul is referencing back in Acts 13, is that statement by John, I'm unworthy to even untie his sandals. And so John is discussing and prophesying about this man or somebody that he believes firmly is the Christ, is the one that you're actually looking for. Well, and a little bit later in that same chapter, just go down a couple verses, the next day after they had questioned him, John sees Jesus, his cousin, and notice the statement he makes about him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, or the sin of the world. And so, obviously, he is identifying Jesus as the Christ. Now, why does Paul bring all this up? Well, John was somebody that a lot of the Jewish people, even if the leaders didn't, a lot of the Jewish people respected and looked up to. There were maybe followers of his there that very day, or at least children of followers of his. And so they had a real liking for him. And so Paul is trying to say, okay, you respect John. Did you listen to what John had to say about Jesus? You see what he's trying to do. He's trying to prepare them for his, for the purpose or point of his sermon. And he'll continue on. Let's go back to Acts 13, verse 26. All right, so he said, Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the prophetic Messiah. He's the one that fulfills the promise of the kingdom. Jesus is the one that John said is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He goes on in verse 26, says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. Now he's appealed to David. He's appealed to John. He's appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's going to appeal to Abraham. Notice what he says. Sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. So, now he's talking to the people, the general assembly in the synagogue. And he's saying, he points back, he says, the leaders, you are the children of Abraham, and yet the leaders of the Jews were blinded to the truth, to the reality of Jesus. Over and over again, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers proved over and over that they were spiritually blind, that they were just unable to see the truth. And there's a warning in this for us as well, that we don't become blinded because of something inside of us that will not allow us to see the truth. We each carry baggage in some way. We each have families. We each have past experiences. Sometimes those things, each of us has our own ideas and opinions. And any of those things can make us spiritually blind. The Sanhedrin was spiritually blind, never able to see the truth out of their hatred for Jesus. You go back to John chapter 1 again, and just earlier in John's gospel, he is speaking about Jesus, and he refers to him in those first three verses as the Word, and about the deity of the Word. And then in verse 4, he says about that same individual, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or the darkness, some translations will have, the darkness does not comprehend it. There are some people who willfully live in darkness. that refused the truth. And that's what the Sanhedrin and those other Jewish leaders continually did. They just chose to live in spiritual darkness. Later in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 39, John goes on to write, recording words of Jesus in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He's talking about the Jewish leadership. "And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So they claim to know the Word of God. They claim to hold on to the Word of God. They go there and they seek their salvation, and yet they refuse to hear the Word of God. They refuse to submit to it. They become spiritually blinded so that they cannot see. It would be a sad commentary for any of us to fall under the description that's laid down in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. There, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." Now, how can you always be learning and not be able to arrive at knowledge? You make yourself spiritually blind. You make yourself blinded to the truth. You refuse to accept it because of the way it makes you feel, because of what you know it means about you, and about what you must do. Some people just simply refuse. I know there may be some of us have had Bible studies with people, and we've tried to open up the scriptures and just to show them honestly what it says, and they just simply refuse to hear. Now, what would be sad is if that was said of any of us. Always learning, but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Is it because the truth is hard to understand? No. It's because of what we do, and because of what we bring into that study. In Acts 17, verse 27, there Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. And you have all these philosophers and men who come together to learn and to know things. And they had people that come in all the time and just speak to them. And they'll sit back and they'll listen, and then they'll start to debate the issues. You remember what Paul, he's been walking around Athens and looking at all the different idols that they have. And he mentions to them, you know, you've got all these idols. I know that you must be religious. And he skillfully goes on to use that as an illustration of the fact that despite all their trying to learn, they missed the thing that was right in front of them. You notice in 27, Acts 17, he says that they should seek God, talking about God's desire for man to seek him out. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So in other words, God has left us all kinds of ample evidence and proof of his existence. He's left us the Word of God, which has recorded his will for our lives. He's given us prophets and teachers. He's given them rabbis to teach them the truth and all these things. And yet, I go back to 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning, but never able to arrive at the truth. And then he ends it this way. You're doing all this search here in Athens. You're trying to seek after what is truth and what is facts and what's the evidence for this or that. And you're seeking after God. You're doing all the study. You've not found him. But then verse 40, he says, the end of verse 27. Yet he, God, is actually not far from each of us. God is not trying to make himself elusive or mysterious. God has tried in every way he can to make himself obvious, to make his word understandable and simple for us to understand. And that's what had happened to the Jewish people. We get back to Acts 13. That's Paul's point. God hasn't tried to hide who Jesus is from you. He hasn't tried to hide who the Messiah is or what he came to do. You have all kinds of messianic prophecies. The Word, the Old Testament's filled with scriptures about him. Yet they had not found him. And so many were led astray. And he goes on to talk about the ultimate proof in verse 30. Verse 30 of Acts 13, he says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." So, the end of, in verses 28 and 29, he talks about how the Jewish people, even in their spiritual blindness, still fulfilled what God had prophesied. And by actually killing Jesus, God used what they were doing to fulfill his will, that Jesus go to the cross and to die for man's sin. So even in their ignorance, when they thought they were destroying Jesus, they were actually helping him to fulfill his task here on earth. And so he goes on to say and point to that most pivotal event of all the events of human history, of all the spectacular things that have happened, of all the important things that have happened. There's one event that stands out above them all. And it's the resurrection of Jesus. You tried to kill Jesus, but he didn't stay there. You tried to stop his mission, but you didn't do that. God raised him from the grave. And that had gone out into the communities. And people had talked about it. And so Paul points back and he says, this isn't something that's been done in some kind of secret corner. Jesus didn't just go and hide himself away, but he showed himself. Back in Acts chapter 1, have it up here, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, as Luke is beginning his account in the book of Acts, he says about Jesus that following his resurrection, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. By many proofs, Jesus was trying to provide the people as much evidence as possible. They all saw him die on that cross. That, again, was not done in some secret way. But he was out there for everybody to see. And the Sanhedrin walked by and continued to mock him and ridicule him the whole time. They experienced what happened at his death, how the earth shook and how the temple, the veil in the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. They saw the dead walking the streets. And they heard stories about that. And people were talking about it. There was all this evidence. Well, God didn't stop there. After his resurrection, Jesus came back and he was in amongst all these people. You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and that great chapter that Paul talks about the reality of the resurrection. There were people already in the first century trying to tear away at the reality of the resurrection. And so Paul spends a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, defending the resurrection of Jesus. And he begins that chapter after explaining what the gospel is. And then he says, he spends the next four verses talking about the evidence of the resurrection. He talks about how Jesus appeared to Cephas or to Peter, how he appeared to the other 12 disciples. He appeared to 500 at one time, most of them of whom were still alive at the time when he's writing 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one in time of morning, he appeared to me. I can't help but think about Thomas. You know, Thomas was not there. If you go to the Gospel of John, it tells us about Thomas and And we refer to him as Doubting Thomas because of the events that occurred. But you remember the other disciples had seen Jesus and he hadn't. And he says, unless I can see the nail prints in his hand, unless I can feel and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Y'all, what y'all are talking about is ridiculous. Nobody resurrects from the dead. Not unless Jesus did. Well, of course, Lazarus did. I guess he conveniently forgot about that. Now, did Thomas have any right to ask that of God? No, he didn't. He should have just believed. But they all struggled with it. And many of them doubted. But one of the most beautiful pictures that's painted is when Jesus finally comes and he reveals himself to Thomas alive. Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus offers his hand to Thomas and his side. He didn't have to do that. But he did it because he wanted there to be nothing for Thomas to doubt about. And God left many proofs for the Jewish people to believe as well. And so Paul says, there's many witnesses. You go and talk to them. There may even be some witnesses here. Well, I'm sure you've heard about it. You go and talk to them. He goes on in verse 32 of Acts 13. He says, and we bring the good news, the gospel, that what Jesus, or what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so he deals with the reality of the resurrection, the proof of the resurrection, and then he's going to make application of that. Okay, so the resurrection happened. Now I want you to see why that was important. And he goes to Psalm, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and he relates that psalm. Now that psalm had been applied to David and people believing that God had written that about David. It wasn't about David. It was about Jesus. Today you're my son, the son of God. The glue that holds all of Christianity together is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now, he says in verse 32 that we bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled in Jesus. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, I know we refer to it quite a bit, but chapter Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is so important. God delivers to Abraham. He's chosen Abraham. And God has sent him off, and he says, if you will be faithful to me, and I'm paraphrasing, if you'll be faithful to me, I promise you. I promise you what? I promise you verse 2, a great nation. There's going to be a great nation come from you. He says, and I promise you to make your name great, verse 2, so that you will be a blessing. And then you get down to verse 3. And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that particular blessing, the blessing of all people, is the theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's the theme that keeps being drawn back. You'll notice Paul will use that particular promise over and over again about writing about Jesus. Now if you go to Galatians 3, that's one of the occasions he'll relate back to that promise. Now that was the promise of the coming Messiah of Christ. You'll go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul will relate this and apply it to Christians. Verse 7 of Galatians 3 says, know then that it is those of faith, Christians, who are the sons of Abraham. Now, that would go in the face of what a lot of Jews would say about themselves. They would call themselves the sons and children of Abraham. Well, Paul says, no, it is the people of faith that are the sons, that are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, Well, how did he preach the gospel? Notice what he does. Saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. He's drawing back to Genesis 12:3. He says, that was the first proclamation of the gospel. Or it was the proclamation of the gospel to Abraham. I guess you can make the argument the first proclamation of the gospel actually occurs in Genesis chapter 3 with the punishment of the serpent. But that's a different sermon. We can do that every time. But he says that promise is the promise of the coming Messiah. So then those, verse 9, who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham and the man of faith. And so his point is, it's not the law of Moses that's going to get you the fulfillment of the promise. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. The law of Moses isn't going to be a prophet to you. The faith in Christ will. He goes on later in the same chapter, drop down to verse 25. He goes on to say, remember again, he's comparing the law of Moses with faith in Christ. He says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. How? Through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. Now, a big part of this is about the conflict between Jews, the law of Moses, and Gentiles who are outside the law of Moses. And Paul's point is, in Christ, you're all brought together. You're all united under that one banner of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no separation in regard to salvation between anybody. Any person living, no matter who you are, where you come from, you can all be saved in Jesus Christ. Everybody has equal opportunity to salvation. And then he goes on to verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are, notice this, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's his point is, Israel is not the children of Israel. If they are outside the faith in Jesus, they're not the children of Abraham. Christians are the children of Abraham because of the blood of Christ. And so Paul is bringing all this to head and trying to show them a better way. Now, he's used Psalm, Book of Psalms, chapter 2, and he's going to go back there in just a minute. And I'll refer back to that. But let's go on in verse 34. And as for the fact that he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. So he's going to go back and he's going to apply another Old Testament scripture, not to David, but to Jesus. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he's going to use Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16 and verse 10. And instead of making the application that most Jews would to David, he says it's not to David, it's to Jesus. Let's go on in verse 36, and then we'll kind of try to bring this to conclusion, the sermon. He goes on in verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. So here Paul brings home the point of his sermon. And he uses Psalm 16 verse 10 to bring it home. If Psalm 16 verse 10 and Isaiah 55:3 are referring to David, how could David be dead? Well, I'm sure they're kind of like tonight. They're probably quiet, sitting there and wondering about it. And like, what's going on here? Because forever they'd always applied it to David. But what's Paul's point? It can't be David. David is gone on to be with his father. He says once David fulfilled the purpose or the mission God had for him, he died and was laid in the tomb, and that's where he is still. He's in Hades, waiting judgment. However, Jesus isn't. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive and well today. Jesus is the promised Messiah. You go back to Acts chapter 2, this is the same point Peter makes in his sermon. David, great man of God, who sometimes failed, sometimes was very successful, but he was a man. Jesus was a man, but he was also the Son of God. And it is Jesus who is the actual promised Messiah, not David. And so we go on to verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, Paul says, this is great news for you. This is great that he's not talking about David. That he's not talking about some future kingdom that will be established in Jerusalem, that some king, some man will reign on the throne of David. I've got better news for you. I've got the news of a Savior who came here to give you freedom from your sin, to do what the law of Moses could not do, to have actual forgiveness. And that's what Jesus did. He did what the law of Moses could not do. Not that it was imperfect, but that it could not bring the forgiveness they hoped for. In Romans chapter 7, Paul writing about the law, of course that's a big theme of the book of Romans, is the law and its shortcoming and the better way in Jesus. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, so the law is holy. It's not imperfect, it's holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me. So his point is that the law is holy. It's from God. It can't be anything but holy. It is holy. It is good. It is righteous. And then he asks the question, well, then how can it bring death to me? Can it bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. His point is, and the same point he makes in Galatians, the text we just read in Galatians chapter 3. His point is the old law was something that God sent to us to teach us our need for forgiveness, to teach us about the need of grace and mercy. Paul is defending himself and saying, I'm not saying the law is unholy or unrighteous or not good. It was very good. It served God's purpose. But it couldn't do what we really needed to do. Because we are imperfect, because we are sinful, and because we cannot fulfill His commandments. And so in Galatians 3, he makes that point that it was a guardian, it was a tutor, some translations will have, to bring us to Christ, to show us the need for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, in a discussion again about the old law and why Christ's law is better than the old law, he says about Jesus, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. so that those who are called by him may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And so the Hebrews writer says, the old law brought condemnation to us in that we could not fulfill it. And so we were condemned. But under Jesus and by his death, burial, and resurrection, we now have the grace and mercy we so desperately need to have our sins forgiven. He goes on into chapter 10, and I encourage you to go back and read Hebrews 9 and 10 for fuller discussion, and even into chapter 11, and his debate between the law and faith. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities," it is a shadow, not the thing itself, "it can never, by the same sacrament," notice that, underline that word never, "it can never be, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." All right, so he says, the old law cannot make us perfect. But he's going to say it even more clearly as you continue reading. He says, "Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It is not possible that those Old Testament sacrifices, Mosaic sacrifices, to take away sin. It just cannot happen. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world," he said, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," because they don't take away sin, "but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, God's will. Jesus has come. He does away with the first, the old covenant, in order to establish the second, the new covenant. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all, once for all." And then he goes on in verse 11. I just wanted to finish this out here. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Again, he's repeated that three times in this context. Three times he's reaffirmed that idea in the book of Hebrews. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so, when you get back to what Paul is saying in Acts 13, I know it's a long way around, but he's trying to drive home this point of we are better off, we have in faith what we could not attain under the law. And so you have these Jews who are standing there that day, who live under Judaism, who are trying to seek salvation under the law of Moses, and Paul's saying, you're seeking after something you cannot attain. There is no salvation under the law of Moses. It only comes through Christ. And we'll end on this, but I think Paul in writing to Titus says it the best. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you can imagine just for a minute, I know Paul didn't use all those, but he's driving home that point about what they must be thinking as they've heard him preach this. We'll come back, finish this chapter up, and he'll conclude his message to him. Any questions or comments? I know it was a lot, and I talked a whole lot. Thank you all.